Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, can we thank you for your abundant grace. Thank you for your mercy that are new every day. Thank you, Father, for watching over us. Thank you for bringing us here today, Lord, to bring us together as a body, your body, that we can strengthen one another, encourage one another, build one another up in the most excellent faith, that we can hear your word taught, hear your word proclaimed, that we might apply it to our life. And Father, that we would learn great truths and great lessons from your saints, the saints of the past. And Father, we pray you bless our time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time in our introduction to the book of Philippians, you know, we looked at Paul's road that he traveled to get to Philippi. And we saw it wasn't an easy road, the road to Troas. There was a lot of roadblocks that he encountered. And it seemed that no matter which way he turned, he always hit a dead end. He wanted to go to Asia. God said no. He wanted to go to Bithynia. God said no. He just hit roadblock after roadblock. We saw that the trip was not an easy trip. From Lystra to Troas was a 500-mile trip, all on foot, most of it mountain miles. But Paul's only alternatives were either to quit or to keep walking. And Paul kept walking. Quitting was not an option for Paul. He knew he had been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And once somebody receives a call from God, you don't have to keep receiving the call over and over again. You just do what you've been called to do. So Paul kept walking. We saw that Paul's road to Troas had many lessons for us. First, that Paul walked in obedience to the Lord. He walked in humble submission to Christ. He wasn't a Jonah trying to wander away. He was living in obedience. He walked by faith, not by sight. He didn't know where he was going. He had no clue where the Lord was going to take him. He walked in perseverance. He realized that no was also divine guidance from God. It didn't tell him where to go, but it did tell him where not to go. He realized that the goal was to follow Christ. Not to go to Asia, not to go to Bithynia, not to fulfill his own personal agenda, but to go and follow Christ. That was the main goal. Now we need to understand what Paul understood. That closed doors, even though they're negative guidance, there's still guidance from God nonetheless. Negative guidance keeps us from going where we don't need to go until God can open the doors and point us in the direction He does want us to go. The areas we're gifted in, the areas He's prepared us for. So the positive leading came at last for Paul. It came in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, just as we can learn lessons from God's negative guidance, there are also lessons we can learn from God's positive guidance in Paul on his way to Philippi. Now, Luke provides more detail about the founding of the church in Philippi than he does of any other church that Paul founded in his missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. And there's a reason for this. Philippi was the official opening of the church to Europe. Philippi is in modern-day Greece. This is the first church in Europe. It began the westward march of the gospel that eventually brought it to us. So it's the beginning. It's the beginning of the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. It had gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. When Stephen was stoned, the church was dispersed. Now it's beginning to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Luke's account, we can find just a gold mine of self-tests. Tests that we can apply to ourselves. Tests that we can question ourselves with that measure our devotion to the Lord. In verse 11, we see, after receiving the vision, Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Now, when God opens the door, He provides everything we need to go through it. God opened the door for Paul to Philippi. He provided the boat. He provided favorable winds. He also provided another partner in the ministry for Paul. We see in verse 10, the word we, this is the first time the word we is used in the Gospel of Acts. Luke is including himself in here. Luke now joins Paul and Silas and Timothy. We immediately sought to go into Macedonia. This is where Luke joins the missionary team, and we see we throughout all of chapter 16 until we get to the end of chapter 16 in verse 40, where it returns to they. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This kind of lets us know that Luke probably stayed in Philippi and became the pastor of this new church in Philippi. The next time we see we in Acts doesn't occur until chapter 20 when Paul returns to Philippi about 6 to 7 years later on his third missionary journey. So when you're on your road to Troas, when it seems that God has put you on a shelf, when it seems that He has no further use for you, when it seems like everywhere you turn, you hit a dead end, when it seems like your only option is just to wait and walk, and walk, and wait, and wait, and wait. You can never, ever doubt that God has a purpose in the walk. God has a purpose in the walk. He's going to bring you to the end. It prepares us for the blessing. So many people miss the blessing because they leave the walk. Somewhere along the way, they take an off-ramp. They leave the road. They think they can't make it up the next hill, or they crest the hill and all they see is another hill. You know how many of you are hikers? I've had this experience. You're hiking along. You think the end of the trail, the beautiful scenery that you've been looking forward to, is just right up over the top of that next hill, and you get there and all you see is more hill. And it's, oh no, we got to go up more to get there. A lot of people will turn around and walk back down, not knowing that it's just over the next hill. This happens all the time, all the time. How many pastors have left the ministry because things got too hard with no end in sight? How many have left the mission field because opposition became great, or because they ran low on resources, or life just became too hard? How many Christians have left churches over petty little differences? How many Christians quit serving in the church because it's too inconvenient? How many Christian marriages have ended because one of the partners just gave up? They just gave up. How many children are in danger of going to hell because their parents just gave up on them? They don't even pray for them anymore. Or maybe they never prayed for them, and that's the problem. Thing about the road to Troas is that you're never sure if you're at mile marker number 1 or 499.9. But there's only one thing you can be sure of, and that's when you leave the road, you're never going to get the blessing that God has for you at the end. God gave Paul clear direction. God provided Paul what he needed when he came to the end. He provided the boat. He provided favorable winds. We notice here that it only took him 2 days. Only 2 days to get from Troas to Philippi. They had to sail across the Aegean Sea. They stopped at Samothrace, which was an island, big mountainous island that sailors would stop at because they didn't want to face a nighttime crossing of the sea, so they would usually spend the night here. But yet we see later on the return voyage in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. So it took them 5 days to get back on the return trip and the third missionary journey. Here it only took two. God gave him favorable winds. So the end of Paul's road to Troas is about as clear an illustration of Romans 8:28 as you can find in the Bible. That God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We can never, ever doubt the truth of that. Never doubt the truth of it. The second lesson we can draw from God's positive guidance of Paul is that Paul was unhesitatingly obedient. We see this in verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go. He didn't sit around and analyze it. He didn't sit around and say, well, maybe, is this really where God wants me to go? I thought we were going to go to Asia. I thought we were going to go east, not west. Is this really where God wants me to go? I mean, that's really Gentile country over there. There's not even an indication of our own people. But he walked in obedience. And he responded in obedience to the clear revelation of God. So many Christians today wonder why they don't see the hand of God guiding them and leading them and directing them. We just have to ask, have they been obedient to God's clear, revealed will in their life? How do you expect to know God's specific will for your life if you're not being obedient to His clear will that He's manifested in Scripture? Are you following God's will in your finances, in your marriage? Husbands, are you treating your wife as a weaker vessel? Husbands, are you living with her in an understanding way? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord? Children, are you obeying your parents? What about the workplace, the employer-employee relationship? Are we being obedient to God's revealed will in our life? That has to come first before God can reveal His specific will for you. And so many Christians wonder why they don't know where they're going. We're not talking about perfection. Being obedient completely, perfectly, every little jot and tittle. We're talking about a heart attitude. An attitude where God wants us to be following from the heart. Do we have a desire, a heartfelt desire, just as we read in Romans today, that they became obedient from the heart. That's what it's all about, from the heart. It's their heartfelt desire to be obedient to God. Well, how have you responded to God's leading in the past? In obedience? Or do you make excuses? Look for loopholes. Satan and her flesh are always willing to offer ready excuses for not being obedient. And they often seem so logical, so pragmatic, so reasonable. Don't have any time. It's too hard. I lack abilities. Wasn't that Moses' excuse? I'm thick of tongue. This literally is what it says. I'm thick of tongue. I can't go. He was a stutterer. He has a speech impediment. I can't go speak before Pharaoh in Egypt. What was God's response? I made the mouth. He made a concession and gave Moses Aaron. What about lack of resources? Well, what did Gideon complain of? What was Gideon's excuse? How am I going to rescue Israel when I'm from the lowest clan of the least tribe of Israel? That was no excuse. God doesn't accept excuses. Matthew 25:14. It's a good illustration of that. Jesus tells the parable of the talents. For just as like a man about to go on a journey, he called his slaves, entrusted his possessions to him. He gave one 5 talents. He gave another 2 talents, or 3 talents, and he gives another 1 talent. And again, the ones with the 5 talents and the one with the 3 talents are faithful. They put it to work. But what is the one with the 1 talent? I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you also put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would receive my money with interest. God doesn't accept excuses. He knows what we're capable of, and even And he doesn't ask us anything we're incapable of. And he also gives us the ability to do whatever he's called us to do. Paul didn't offer excuses. He responded in obedience immediately. We sought to go to Macedonia. Paul understood he had been entrusted with a great treasure. A great treasure. And since he had been entrusted with that, it was his responsibility to use it. In 1 Corinthians 4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. He understood his role. He'd been entrusted with this great treasure. A failure to obey betrays a lack of love for the master. Only a wicked, lazy slave blames the master for his own failings. Grace never condones irresponsibility. God is good. He is gracious. But he never condones irresponsibility. Even those who have been given less are obligated to develop and use the talents that God has given them for their own, for his glory, for the benefit of the master. So Paul was obedient. He trusted God to fill in the details, like where, when, how. He just went. He went. It's called walking by faith. So Paul and his team arrive in Philippi, and we learn a third lesson from Paul's founding of this church. Verse 13 through 15, on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. We see, obedience bears fruit. Obedience always bears fruit. God had a divine appointment for Paul in Philippi. That's why he didn't go to Asia. Why he didn't go to Bithynia. But he was obedient. And obedience always bears fruit. He didn't close all the doors just to frustrate Paul. He had a divine appointment for him. Let's look at some of these charter members at the church in Philippi. The first convert to Christianity in Europe was not a European. And even though in his vision, Paul saw a man from Macedonia beckoning him over, it was a woman who first responded to the gospel. It was a group of women at a women's prayer meeting. Now, typically, when Paul went to a new city, he would always go to the synagogue in the city because that's where the religious people were. Paul would go to the Jews first for many reasons, several reasons. First, the gospel was for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. Second, Paul knew that if he ignored the Jews and went straight to the Gentiles, he would have been ostracized by the Jews and never had an opportunity to even reach out to them. Or if he went to the synagogue, at least he had an opportunity to try to reach them with the gospel. And third, if Paul had ignored the Jews, it would seem as though he was preaching a different Jesus, a different God than the one that was proclaimed by the Jews, and the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews. But no, Paul was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. So he went to the Jew first to proclaim the good news that their Messiah had come. Paul was sensitive to the people and the culture in which he worked. He never did anything just to provoke people or to draw attention to himself. He never failed to point out error, but he never tried to provoke people either. Now, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is accurately proclaimed, it in itself is going to do enough provocation. You don't have to go out and intentionally provoke people. The only time the gospel is popular is when it's adulterated and become a man-centered gospel, a man-centered teaching that's essentially just a guide to self-improvement and self-esteem. That's the only time it ever becomes popular. Now, for a city to have a synagogue, it was required that there were at least 10 Jewish male heads of household in the city. Took 10 Jewish men in order to form a synagogue. But because there was no synagogue here in Philippi, Paul had to go down to the river that flowed through Philippi, where he hoped to find a place of prayer. But Jews, what were there, would congregate, usually by water. They typically always set up their meeting places by water just because of the ceremonial washings that so many of them did, cleansing before worship. So there's no synagogue, as mentioned. And the Jewish population of Philippi is virtually non-existent. We're told several things about Lydia as well. First, Luke tells us she's from Thyatira. Thyatira was a wealthy town in the country of Lydia. So Lydia was from Lydia. And she's named after her country. And the country of Lydia was in the Roman province of Asia. Now, where did Paul want to go first? Asia. He didn't go to Asia. God brought Asia to Paul down in Philippi. We just see the hand of God working in this, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God working in this, how God moves heaven and earth to bring people together. If God has somebody that He's going to save, He's going to move heaven and earth to make sure He gets somebody to Him where they can hear the gospel and respond to it. So God didn't want Paul to go to Asia because He had Asia waiting for Paul in Philippi. We also notice one of the churches in the book of Revelation, the fourth church, is what? The church is a letter to the church in Thyatira. Now, we don't know how the church in Thyatira was ever founded. There's no record of it. But I would bet Lydia took it back to her town, and Lydia was instrumental in founding the church in Thyatira. Next, we're told she was a seller of purple fabrics. This purple dye was produced by the secretion of a shellfish, a mollusk, and it took about 8,000 of these shellfish to make 1 gram of purple dye. So needless to say, it was extremely expensive. The cloth that was made from this was only purchased by royalty, very wealthy people. But like anything that becomes popular with the wealthy, the common people want it too, and so you have to come up with a cheap imitation. And there was also a purple dye made from the root of the mallow plant, which was cheaper, less expensive, and more affordable by the common people. And this is what Lydia dealt in. What Luke is telling his readers, basically, is that Lydia is a very successful businesswoman. She's a Gentile. She's a worshiper of God. This doesn't mean she's a Jew, but that she is a God-fearer. In the Acts, in the New Testament, we see a distinction made between Jew and somebody that is a God-fearer. A God-fearer, worshiper of God, was someone who was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, but they were not accepted by the Jews as a true convert because they did not participate in some of the more stringent Jewish customs like circumcision, dietary laws, those sort of things. So they weren't allowed to come to the synagogue, but they were called God-fearers because they embraced the monotheism versus the polytheism of paganism and the more moral teachings of Judaism versus the immorality of paganism. So Lydia was a God-fearer. She was worshiping the one true God. So with no synagogue to go to, Paul does the next best thing. He goes to the place of prayer where there are people who have an understanding of the one true God and are seeking to know Him. So Paul goes, he opens up the gospel to them, and they respond. Lydia had a large home, a home large enough to serve as the first meeting place for this founding church. Lydia responded, not just her, but her whole household were baptized. Let me just pause here a minute. And some people advocate something that's called household salvation, that if one person in the house gets saved, then everybody's going to get saved. And oftentimes God does work that way. He'll use somebody in the household, in an unbelieving household, somebody in the household gets saved, and He uses that person as a catalyst to bring other people in that household to salvation. It doesn't always work that way. And so Paul here is not teaching household salvation. If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, God tells wives to live with unbelieving husbands in such a way that their behavior may win them to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're told that unbelieving spouses or believing spouses are not to leave their unbelieving spouses if they're willing to live with them because they may have an influence on their life and bring them to Christ. So it's not guaranteed. We're reading here a description of what happened. It's not necessarily a prescription of what's going to happen every time. It's describing what happened in Lydia's household and later on in the Philippian jailer's household within the church in Philippi. So God, again, providing for His work. God's blessing Paul's obedience. He founds a church and He provides a place for the church to meet. Lydia's home. But obedience is never without opposition. Whenever God begins to do a work, whether it's in an individual's life, whether it's in a church's life, whether it's in a family's life, you can guarantee there's going to be opposition. Satan's not going to be very far behind. He's going to move in to try to countermove what's happening in this work of God. And that's exactly what he does in verses 16 through 18. And it happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Christ Jesus to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now Satan is pulling the same trick here that he did with Jesus. Remember? This happened all through Jesus' ministry. See in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Well, verse 23, "Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?'" So obviously they have many demons in them. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." So Satan did this all through Jesus' ministry. People who were possessed by demons knew exactly who he was, and they were telling who he was. But Satan hoped to discredit the work of Jesus by associating demonic activity with the work of Christ. And now he does the same with Paul. Remember last week I told you in verse 16 that the word here, spirit of divination, literally means spirit of Python. Now it's not translated this way in the English because it would mean absolutely nothing to us. But it meant a lot to the people who this would have been written to, the original readers. Pythonia was linked with Apollo, the Greek god Apollo. Apparently Apollo killed Pythonia. But Pythonia was often sought to speak through Apollo. And what we don't know, but what the original readers would have known, is that not far from Philippi was a shrine to Pythian Apollo. So this slave girl is being identified with a manifestation of this pagan deity that's supposedly speaking through her. She was possessed by a demonic spirit that's associated with this cult. And now she's trying to attach herself to the Apostle Paul. Satan hasn't learned any new tricks. He does the same thing today, right now, as we speak. He uses the terminology of Christianity. Notice, these are bondservants of the Most High God. Well, the pagans referred to their deities as Most High Gods too. So he's just using generic language here. This slave girl is using generic language. It could apply to the pagan as well as to the God of Israel. The vast majority of Satan's work is done in the name of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? And just look at the cults. How do you think the tares get in among the wheat? Nobody wears a sign around their neck that says, "I'm a false teacher." It doesn't work that way. People don't set up signs out in front of their church and says, "We're a cult." They come into the church and they begin to propagate false doctrine. I'm amazed oftentimes how many Christians I've met that seem to almost have a disdain for doctrinal teaching. It's just, give us 3 points in a poem so we can go home and do these 3 points and we'll be okay. It's Christianity light. Tastes great but less filling. You know, it doesn't have any impact. It's no wonder there's so much bad theology, so much doctrinal error that's propagated in the church today. Why do you think Paul, in most of his letters, the first half of the letter is all doctrine, and the second half is then the application of that doctrine? You can't get the right application if you don't have the right doctrine. And remember what Jesus told the Sadducees when they asked him about the resurrection? He said their belief was wrong, their application was wrong, because they didn't understand the Scripture or the power of God. They didn't understand correct doctrine, and so they had a wrong application in their life. But here, this is not what Paul... So Paul rebukes this. Satan loves to get unbelievers to publicize Jesus Christ. Because when they do, one of two things is going to happen. Either people are going to be sucked into false doctrine, sucked into some cult, and they won't get saved unless God opens their eyes. Or they see what they think Christianity is, and they wind up rejecting it. You know that the perception that most people in the world have of Christianity comes from watching religious TV. And most of religious TV is dominated by Word of Faith preachers. Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn. I mean, no wonder they reject Christianity if they think this is what Christianity is. And you see some woman sitting there watching these people and say, "You mean I got to wear my hair where it looks like an explosion in a steel wool factory and put my makeup on with a gallon of paint and, you know, and use paintbrushes for makeup, and I got to wear ugly pinstripe suits and ugly ties and my hair flowing back?" I mean, this is people's perception of Christianity. So Satan's main counteroffensive is opposition and infiltration. And he does it here in Philippi. And when that doesn't work, he resorts to persecution, which is what comes along next. "For when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" Now remember, Philippi had virtually no Jews. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was essentially a little Rome. It was a Rome away from Rome. And as a Roman colony, it has a Roman government. One of the benefits, it has no taxation. It's exempt from taxation as a Roman colony. So there's a fair amount of anti-Semitism here. Notice that Paul's accusers don't point to the fact that, hey, they've just ruined our profit. No, they point to something that's going to appeal to the rest of the crowd. "Proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them. Chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." Now here's another self-test to apply. Are you so devoted to Christ and to His Word that you're willing to face opposition? And many people crumble just under opposition. They think somebody's going to think they're a Bible thumper. They're going to think you're intolerant. They're going to think, they're just not going to think well of me. They crumble under opposition. Minuscule opposition. Are you willing to face opposition and persecution? Well, most professing Christians would respond like Peter did at the Last Supper, "Lord, I'm willing to go with you to prison, even to death." But yet Peter crumbled with a little slave girl, saying, "You're not one of his followers too, are you?" Well, the truth is, none of us know how we would respond in Peter's situation or in Paul's situation. We don't know how we're going to respond until the situation arises. The only indication we have is how we've responded in the past. How have you responded in the past to opposition, to slight, persecution? Did you buckle under pressure? Did you just remain silent when you knew error was being taught? Did you think that unity was more important than truth? Unity can never be purchased at the expense of truth. Tolerance is for people, not for error. But God even teaches us through our failures. He taught Peter through his failures, and Peter came through a much stronger apostle, much more humble, much more dependent as a result of his failure. He was a much more gentle Christian. I doubt many of us would have done much better than Peter under similar circumstances. I doubt if I would have. But Paul's single-minded devotion to Christ continued to bear fruit even when he encountered opposition, even when he encountered persecution. This little servant girl had been used by her masters for profit. They didn't care about her. They just care about the profit. They're just to use her up until we can make as much as we can out of her. She'd been used by Satan to oppose the work of God. And now she's transformed into a servant of Christ Jesus. She's used by God. We assume that she became a believer. It doesn't tell us because Luke focuses more on Paul and his persecution, but it seems as though everybody else in the Bible that has had a demon cast out became a follower of Jesus Christ. So I think it's safe to assume she became the second convert to the church in Philippi. Her masters lost their source of income. Satan lost a pawn, but the church in Philippi gained another member. Now, Paul had a divine appointment for one more person in Philippi, the man who had become the jailer. A jailer was typically a retired Roman soldier. He knew all the tricks of the trade, how to inflict the most pain, how to be brutal. Well, after being illegally tried and beaten, the jailer was commanded to guard them securely. Well, he went over and above and beyond what he needed to do. Luke describes the brutality of the jailer. They threw them into the inner prison. The outer prison, people could receive friends, they could visit with people, receive gifts. The inner prison was dark, it stunk, there was no light, it was filthy. Threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Their legs would have been stretched wide open, feet in stocks, very painful. So in other words, he just caused as much pain and affliction on them as he possibly could. Now, Paul and Silas were essentially treated as common criminals, unworthy of any type of comfort. But how did Paul and Silas respond? Obviously, they couldn't sleep. Sure, their backs were sore. They're bleeding. They're bloody from being beaten with the rods. Their feet are in the stocks. But how did they respond? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. People, like Steve said this morning, people watch. People watch. How did Paul and Silas respond? Better yet, how would you respond? And nothing this extreme. Well, chances are we'll never experience anything even remotely close to this extreme. But how have you responded to persecution in the past? Minor persecution. Have you responded to suffering in the past? Again, we won't suffer like this, more than likely. The suffering comes in many forms. How have you responded to illness? Especially incurable. How do people respond when you're working or living in a non-Christian environment? how you respond to the death of a child, the death of a spouse, financial setback. People are watching in all of this. And a Christian should never invite suffering, because then we're just being self-serving. We're serving self, and we're not serving God. But when suffering comes, how do we respond? We need to be prepared that if we live the kind of life God calls us to live, it's going to happen in some form or another. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3, verse 12, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Count on it." Jesus told His followers, if they persecuted Me, they'll persecute you. If we live the kind of life God calls us to live, you'll suffer for it in one form or fashion or another. And people are going to be watching. The prisoners were. Once the jailer woke up, he watched. He saw. But Paul and Silas responded to their response to their unjust treatment convicted this jailer of his sin, of his need for Christ. And he turned in repentance. So these are the charter members of the church in Philippi. It's interesting that as a devout Jew, Paul would have prayed every single morning. He would have prayed, "Lord, thank You for not making me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." But who are the women? Who are the people that God used to found the church in Philippi? A Gentile businesswoman, a little slave girl, and a Gentile Roman soldier. These are the very people God chose to begin His work, totally antithetical to the mind of Paul as a Jew. And these are the people that became near and dear to the heart of Paul. Well, I guess it's only natural. He had been on a long road to get there. He'd gone through a lot to get there. He poured His life into him. After a long time of silence from God, after satanic opposition, after severe persecution, a church is founded in Philippi. Paul responded to all of this in obedience. He responded in love. He responded in faith. He responded with courage. He responded with perseverance. And there's fruit at the end. So the question for us is, how do we respond? How do you respond? Will you see the fruit, or will you leave the road? Will you walk away, or will you persevere? This is how God's work gets done. This is how it gets done. God never promised us an easy road. But it's a good road. It's the safe road, and it's the best road. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have given us a record of the founding of Your church. That You show us that, as You told the Apostle Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for My name's sake." Father, we've been duped, so many, into thinking that the Christian life is an easy life. That the Christian life is a life of ease and comfort instead of a life of sacrifice, a life of being countercultural, a life of attracting the attention of the world because we do not conform to the world. But Father, we pray that we would respond in the way that Paul, in the way that Christ, that even though reviled, He did not revile in return. And Father, that our response to the trials that we encounter every day would make us salt and light in a dark world, that we respond not as the world does, but we respond in faith, in hope, in trust, in obedience, and perseverance. And Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.